Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together already. We've really come together in your name. We remember your promise to be wherever two or three assemble in your name, and you are here. We've wanted to sing your praise and to exalt you in the midst of your people. And now, Lord, we come to hear your holy word. And we just pray that you'll clear all static from the line. And let your voice be clearly heard this day in the words that are spoken in your name. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. There are 3,294 questions in the English Bible. There are 2,272 questions asked in the Old Testament, and there are 1,022 questions asked in the New Testament. If you look at these questions, they cover every conceivable topic. If a man die, shall he live again? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Can mortal man be righteous before his God? What must I do to be saved? If God be for us, who can be against us? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? All of these are important questions. Many years ago, I did a series on some of these questions. But I was thinking this morning, very early, as I was reading in the book of 2 Chronicles, I was thinking of a question that I came across. And it's a question that really launched me on what I'm going to share with you today. This is the question. I won't give you the context of it at this time. It will come up in a few minutes. The question is asked by Solomon. And he says this, "But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? But will God dwell indeed with man upon the earth?" You might think to yourself, well, I know the answer to that question, and I suspect you do. But there are a lot of people who do not know the answer to that question. I'm reading from Daniel, the second chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him, and he calls forth the wise men of his realm to interpret the dream. But the king says to them, I want to be sure that you give me the true interpretation. So first, you tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll know you're able to interpret it. They said, no, king, that's not the way it's done. You tell us what you dreamed, and then we'll tell you what it means. He said, off with your head. Right? And this is what they say. The thing the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. Nobody can reveal this to you, O king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with men. Solomon, on this occasion, asks the question, but will God dwell indeed with man upon the earth? As we're introduced to the Lord God in the pages of Holy Scripture, in creation, he is the God above, the God beyond, the God, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, who inhabits eternity, the God who by his powerful word speaks the universe into existence, the God who sustains it and brings it to his purpose. To Noah, the words of promise are given that he is the God who allows season to pass into season and guarantees the regularity of nature. But he is a God above, a God beyond the reach of the people. In Moses, the Lord God comes down on Mount Sinai amidst fire and thunder and smoke and earthquake, and the people are terrified at the sight. He is a God who dwells in the midst of the fire in some mysterious way. And you remember the Lord told Moses to tell the people, don't even touch the mountain, lest you die. Oh yes, the God was present there, but he was unapproachable because, you see, it was the Lord's purpose to teach his people that there is an infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful humanity. Moses was called up to that mountain, you will recall, and was given the law and the covenant. But in addition to this, he was also given directions for building a tabernacle, a kind of portable temple. And this tabernacle was going to serve the people of Israel for more than 40 years. It could be set up, it could be taken down. The Lord gave explicit directions for the building of this tabernacle and expressly stated how it was to be constructed and how it was to be moved from place to place. I'm thinking of a passage in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. The Lord is here speaking to Moses about this tabernacle that is to be constructed, and this is what he says. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I, the Lord, am their God. Here, notice, if you will, that the Lord says, I will dwell in your midst. I will inhabit that tabernacle. Now, it was nothing but a tent, but as tents go, it was fairly elaborate. And yet it was a tent. But the Lord says, my glory will sanctify the tent, and I will dwell in the midst of the people. It's as though the Lord says, I'm going to draw nigh unto you. This is the God who created and sustains the universe, but the God who came down in terror and fire on Mount Sinai draws closer. In a way, you could look at the Bible as the story of how God has drawn nigh unto his people. So often you run across people who think the Bible is the story of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. Most of the time, man is running away from God in the Bible. It's the story of God's self-revelation. It's the story of how God pursued his own creation, how he entered it, how he came upon it and among the people to draw them to himself. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. Now, the tabernacle was not a church in the sense that you and I think about it. It was set up in the midst of the encampment of the people of Israel. You had three tribes over here encamped and three tribes on the opposite side. There were three tribes over here and three tribes in front. It was in the middle of the people, and it was symbolic of God's presence there. But if you were to go into the tabernacle, which you would not have done, you would find it was constructed in two parts, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, behind a curtain of woven material. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he only on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood shed for his own sins and for the sins of his people. That curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the separation between God and man that still existed. So it wasn't a church building into which people came for meetings, but it was a perpetual reminder of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. Turn to the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. We read what happened at the dedication of the tabernacle. So Moses finished the work. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you remember what the Lord said to Moses? Moses, that tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So effulgent was the glory of God in that place that no one could enter in. It was radiant with the presence of God, who is described as light, light inaccessible, light in which there is no dark places and no shadows. A God of impenetrable holiness dwelling in the midst of his people. Well, that tabernacle served the people, as I said, for longer than a generation. But after they moved into the land and the land was consolidated, David wanted very much to build a temple to the Lord. And I want to share with you a very remarkable statement of the Lord God to David. Look, if you will, at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is called the Davidic covenant. These are the words of the Lord God to David when he is a fairly old man. Chapter 17 and verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, some of you here will know that those words were literally fulfilled. After David, Solomon, his son, was established as king in his place. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'd like to have you notice that the Lord is really making two promises to David. One is that his kingdom will be established forever. The other is that this son or descendant of his will build a house for the Lord. Normally we think of a house for the Lord perhaps as a temple of God. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. But now we begin to come into a problem. If we're talking about Solomon, then we would have to strain our interpretation, because it was, of course, Solomon who built the first great temple in Jerusalem. But the throne of Solomon did not last forever, as a matter of fact. But you see, characteristic of so much biblical prophecy, here we have an example of a prophecy that has a dual fulfillment. It had an immediate fulfillment in David's son Solomon, who did succeed him and did build the temple of the Lord. But this is a reference also to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember on the first Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, where do they get that idea? David had been dead for 1,000 years when that happened. Well, this is where they got that idea. It was part of the promise of God to David that one day one of his descendants would come into the world, and that through that descendant, the kingdom of David would be established forever, and that he would sit upon a throne that would never pass away, and that he would build a house for the Lord. As I read on, listen to these remarkable words. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Oh my. Surely it's not talking about Solomon here. There's not a single example in the whole of the Old Testament where one person is singled out and called the Son of God. And yet, of this descendant of David, this promised one, who is going to preside over David's kingdom forever, and who is going to build a temple for the Lord, it says, "I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son." Extraordinary words. You see, this is talking not so much about Solomon. It's talking about Solomon's greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the son of David. But let's look at the first fulfillment for a moment. It was Solomon who built the first great temple in Jerusalem. And I want to read to you what Solomon says upon the completion of the temple. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 at verse 7. Listen to this. Solomon speaks and he says, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon clearly saw that this temple which he had built is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord to his father David. Now, look at what happened at the dedication of the temple. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Does that bring anything to mind that you have heard? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Isn't that what happened when the tabernacle was completed? The glory of the Lord so filled the temple that Moses was unable to enter in. Listen to this. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, this great temple in Jerusalem became legendary, even in Solomon's lifetime. It wasn't especially large, as you and I would think of it, but it was magnificent beyond belief, completely overladen with gold. It has been estimated at today's prices of being over something like $200 billion to construct. That is the estimate of what it would cost to build it as it is described on the pages of Scripture. Not $1 million, but $1 billion. Stunning in its aspect, breathtaking in its beauty. People came from far and wide just to gaze on Solomon's temple. It was magnificent. Now, the structure was exactly like the tabernacle. It had two sections inside. It had the holy place, in which was the table of showbread, the candlesticks, and the altar of incense. And then behind a curtain was the Holy of Holies, an absolute cube in proportion, exactly as it was in the tabernacle. And Josephus, in describing the temple that stood in Jesus' day, which was not Solomon's temple, Solomon's temple did not last forever. It was destroyed in the year 586 by the Babylonians. When they came in, destroyed the city, they destroyed utterly Solomon's temple. And for 70 years, there was no temple. But then a second temple was built, not nearly as grand as the first. And there were people around who could remember the first temple when the second one was consecrated. And the scripture says there was weeping in Israel by those who remembered the former glory of the temple. But that second temple was the one that was standing in Jesus' day. And that temple is often referred to as Herod's temple, not because King Herod built it. It was built hundreds of years before Herod, but because he greatly enlarged the whole area of the Temple Mount. And that temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Romans. And since that time, 70, there has never been a temple in Israel at all. Now, that temple was filled with the glory of God, even as the tabernacle had been. But if we interpret this passage correctly, what was it the Lord said to David? David, I'm going to send a descendant of yours into the world. He's going to sit on a throne that will never pass away, preside over a kingdom that will never end, and he will build a house for me. We are to understand that not only did Solomon succeed him and sit on the throne and build a house, but that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, is going to do both of those things. He is going to sit upon the throne, preside over a kingdom, and he's also going to build a house for the Lord. That's what we want to talk about. Because you see, the temple also was not like a church. People didn't go into the temple and sit down as you are doing here. It was a place symbolic of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. But you see, our God was still unapproachable. Still unapproachable. That curtain, Josephus says, was of 4 inches thick of solid material, woven material. I want to turn to Jeremiah 23. I turn to Jeremiah 23 simply to bring before you a name. Jeremiah was alive and was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. He wrote about it. In the Lamentations of Jeremiah, he describes the devastation to that beautiful city and how the temple was just leveled stone by stone. And he's called the weeping prophet because as he witnessed the destruction of the holy city and the temple, he just wept over Jerusalem, as one was going to do many centuries later. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, this is a promise of God to Jeremiah. He says, the day is coming when I will raise up for David. David has been dead for 400 years. But you see, God hasn't forgotten his promise. And so the Lord renews the promise with Jeremiah. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Get that name, a righteous branch. And the word branch is capitalized. This is one of the names for the coming promised one, the Messiah, a righteous branch. And I've read this whole passage just to fix that in your mind. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness, and his name will be called the Lord. He's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now turn, if you will, to Zechariah. You may have to find St. Matthew's gospel and then turn left to find it. All right. Zechariah chapter 6, a most striking prophetic word. Remember, we're asking ourselves a question. Will God dwell indeed upon the earth? That was the question, by the way. I told you, I'd tell you the context of it. That's the question that came to Solomon after he had built that beautiful temple. He stood back and he surveyed what he had accomplished, this magnificent structure. And even as he looked at it, probably with admiration, a strange sense of incongruity came over him. And he said, but will God dwell with man upon the earth when even the heaven and the heavens cannot contain him? How much less this house which I have built? You see, he knew that the God that this temple was to honor was a God that couldn't possibly be contained even in a house of gold. And he realized the poverty of that temple when he thought of its divine inhabitant. And that's the question. But will God dwell with man on earth when even the heaven and the heavens cannot contain him? Listen to Zechariah, verse 12 of chapter 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts. It's important to listen to who's talking. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. We've already found out who that is. The man whose name is the branch is the long promised son of David, that descendant of David who is destined to be king, who is to build a house for the Lord, of whom it was said to David, he is my son and I will be his father. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall grow up in his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It repeats it. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. Remember, I said to you, there were two promises that the Lord made to David. One was that his kingdom would be established forever. When you're talking about kingdom, the whole terminology is one of rule, dominion, thrones, and kings, and crowns. That's the vocabulary of kingdom. But the other promise was, he shall build a house for me. Here the vocabulary is one of temple, altar, priests, sacrifices, and worship. Two great promises. But notice in this key passage in Zechariah, those two streams of messianic expectation come together. They knew that the Messiah would be a king. They knew that he would be mighty. They also understood that he would be a priest unto God. Listen. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall grow up in his place. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Listen. And shall bear royal honor. Now that's the other terminology. That's the kingdom terminology. Royal honor. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. and the crown shall be in the temple. What does that mean? That means that in this remarkable passage, these two great strands come right together and they're joined in one. This descendant of David, this promised one who's going to be king, is also going to build a house for the Lord. And he's going to sit and rule from that house. The crown is going to be in the temple. It's an effusion of the kingdom of God and of the temple or the house of the Lord. Now, with that as background, let's move to the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 2. A problem had arisen. An argument, really. And Jesus steps in to settle it. Chapter 2, verse 19 of John. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he was standing in front of the temple that had been built, the second temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Now, he wasn't talking about the actual building of the temple. They were talking about the rebuilding of it, which Herod accomplished. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. What is a temple anyway? A temple's a dwelling place of God. Who is Jesus? Well, John tells us in his gospel that he is God incarnate, that the very word which was with God, indicating plurality, indeed was God, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Don't you see, if that's who Jesus is, then the physical body of Jesus would in some sense be a temple. It's a dwelling place for God. And indeed, the whole teaching of the Christian church is that God became man and dwelt among us. His name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Do you remember that strange experience that happened to Jesus? Remember, he took with him 3 disciples. They went to a high mountain. It says that Jesus was transfigured before them. That for a brief moment, they saw Jesus with the glory that belonged to him inherently. You see, the scripture says that when he came to earth among us, he laid aside his glory. He emptied himself, not of his deity, not for a moment, but he emptied himself of the glory that belonged to his deity. And he came among us as a humble child born in Bethlehem. There was a critic of the early church by the name of Celsus who wrote a book attacking Christian teaching called The True Word. And one of the things Celsus said was, if this whole preposterous story of God becoming man were true, he never in the world would have come to Bethlehem. I mean, who has ever heard of Bethlehem? If he were going to do such a thing, he would have come to the great city of Rome, where he might have some chance of influencing people. Such was man's idea. But you see, when he came as Savior, he came in obscurity. He laid aside his glory. And do you remember just before his crucifixion what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer? He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth. Now, listen, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So the ascension, you see, was a return to the glory that was inherently his from all time. But it was a glory that he had laid aside for 33 years. And yet, there was one moment in 33 years when that glory which belonged to him inherently was manifested. And that was at the Transfiguration. 3 people were there to witness it. Peter, James, and John. 2 of them have left us eyewitness accounts. John said, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter was there, and he left us an eyewitness account. Let me read it to you. Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you remember what happened in the tabernacle? The glory of God filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't go in. Do you remember what happened at the temple consecration? The glory of God filled the temple, and the priests could not enter. And now do you remember what happened to Jesus on one occasion, only viewed by three? The glory of God filled him. And that radiance that belonged to him inherently, for he was God indeed, was seen by the eye of man. Well, what is the temple then that Messiah is building? It's very clearly explained to us in Ephesians chapter 2 by St. Paul. Ephesians chapter 2. In this remarkable chapter, Paul writes to the Gentiles, and this is what he says to them. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Here St. Paul is describing the plight of the Gentiles under the old covenant. You were strangers to the covenant, you had no hope, you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one. Question for you, and you can answer it out loud. Who is the both? Jew and Gentile, yes. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew, Gentile, and broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. What two? Jew and Gentile. You see, when you become a Christian, people, you do not become, if you're a Gentile, you do not become a Jew. If you are a Jew and you accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you do not become a Gentile. It's out of those two divisions of the human race, those people who were in the covenant and those who were out of the covenant. Out of those two groups, the Lord God is creating a new humanity. And we speak of them as Christian people. They are neither Jew nor Gentile. That ancient distinction has been overcome in Jesus Christ. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Soon, we will be commemorating Good Friday and Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. One of the things that was accomplished on the cross is that we together have been reconciled to one God through Jesus on the cross. And he has made us one people. I want to tell you something. Strictly speaking, there isn't any such thing as Hebrew believers or Jewish Christians. There really isn't. Once you come to Christ, you are a new person in him. And those distinctions, ethnic and fleshly, are overcome. We need to know that. Very important that we understand those things. Do you remember what happened as soon as Jesus died? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. I like that little detail. It doesn't say from bottom to top. It's as though God tore the veil from before his face. That which separated him from the people has now been removed. Why? Because Jesus has atoned for the sins of the whole world. And everything that stood between us and the Lord God has been atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are able, you know, what happened? We are able now to come right into the presence of the Lord. And he was able to come out. Isn't that wonderful? And the book of the Hebrews talks about this. A new and living way has been prepared. And we can come right into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because the veil has been rent in twain. Marvelous. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's that? The Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Who's that? The Jews. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit
to the Father.
God does not have two families, one called Jews of the first covenant and another called Christians of the second covenant. Now, in Christ, that ancient distinction has been overcome. We are one people together. One people. From the whole of the earth. Out of the whole of the earth, from those who were formerly Gentiles, those who were formerly Jews, God has created a new humanity. So then, here's the conclusion of the whole thing. So then, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers. Isn't that wonderful? You are no longer strangers and sojourners. I like that word. That means bum. That means hobo, a person who hasn't got any home, who just encamps around. You're no longer people living in a caravan. Rather, you're people who belong to a family. No longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Think of it, people. You may once have been a Jew, but if you've come to Jesus Christ, you're now a member of the household of God. You may once have been a Gentile, without hope and without God in the world, but if you come to Jesus Christ, you are now members of the family. Built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Listen to this. In whom, in Jesus, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you understand that Messiah is to build a temple? But you know, there are a lot of people today who have made the same mistake that the early Christians, the disciples, made. Do you know the last recorded question the disciples ever put to Jesus? Right before his ascension, they said to him, "Master, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" If I had been to Jesus, I would have been so discouraged. "Have you been with me so long that you don't understand? Did I not say my kingdom is not of this world?" He wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual, "My kingdom is within you." You know, Jesus said the kingdom is already here. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. Why? Because they fulfilled the will of God in their generation. He said the kingdom has come among you. Why? Well, because he said he only did that which the Father had told him to do, and he only spoke the word of the Father. And he told us in the Lord's Prayer to pray that the kingdom may come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A kingdom, you see, is a sphere of sovereignty. It involves a king and subjects of his reign. And the kingdom of God exists wherever the will of God is done. Do you understand? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who" what? "Does the will of my Father." The kingdom is living under the lordship of Almighty God. It's living by the will of God. That's what it's all about. So, the kingdom and the temple are brought together here, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What is the temple that Messiah is building? It's not an earthly temple. There are people who expect the kingdom to be set up in Jerusalem. The kingdom will never be set up in Jerusalem. There are people who are talking as though one day there's going to be another temple erected on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. A temple will never be erected on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's not the kind of temple he was talking about. Tell me, what is the temple that Jesus is talking about? The body of Christ, the church. Exactly that. Yes, the temple he's talking about is the church of the living God. And what is that church called? It's called a body. Is that not right? And what does it say about us? That we are built into it. Peter says we're living stones placed in a spiritual temple. It's not an earthly temple in Jerusalem any more than it's an earthly kingdom emanating from Jerusalem. It's a spiritual kingdom and it's a spiritual temple. But that brings me to a question. You remember what God did with the tabernacle? He filled it with His glory. You remember what He did with the temple? He filled it with His glory. You remember what He did with the temple of Jesus' body? He filled it with His glory. Do you suppose our God would like to fill the church today with the radiance of His glory? Do you think so? Do you think our God would like so to endow His people with every heavenly grace that the glory of God rests upon them, and this can be seen by other people? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, whatever glory we have, it's the glory that's rather like the glory that the moon has. It doesn't originate with the moon, it originates with the sun. And the moon simply reflects it. And dear people, I believe that a church is intended to be a reflection of the glory of God in the midst of a rather dark world. I believe that God wants the church to be so bright that people who have lost their way can find it again. I think He wants us to model in our lives, in our relationships with one another, that holy communion that is found in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The divine nature is made the model. Remember the prayer of Jesus. He said, "Father, I pray that all those whom You give to Me will be one, even as I and the Father are one." And then He gave a reason, so that the world will believe. I cannot help but believe that the divisions that exist in our churches, whether they be within our fellowships or among our churches, is a massive offense to our God. And every time I say, "I'm an Episcopalian," I confess a tribal sin. I do. If you claim to be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, it's the same way with you, you know. God's not Presbyterian. He's certainly not Episcopalian. He would never be Roman Catholic. He's not Orthodox. He's not Pentecostal. He's not any of those things. So you see, a church that will reflect the glory of God has got to get its act together. And a church that will reflect it as Jesus wants it to be reflected, so that the world will believe, is a church that will come together in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have to do everything alike, fortunately. But we will be a church that's in fellowship with other parts. I love the lovely story. Who was it? Was it Michael Cassidy a couple weeks ago when he was preaching here? Told the story about one earthworm. It was Michael. You'll remember. Remember? He told the story of one earthworm who was crawling around one day and saw another earthworm, beautiful earthworm, and fell in love. And so he said to the other earthworm, "Will you marry me?" And the other one said, "Stupid. No, I'm your other end." Dear people, if there's true faith in the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, there are other end. And we cannot afford ever to say, "I have no need of you." For those whom God has joined together in one family, let no man put asunder. And remember St. Paul's warning. He said, when you come to the Holy Communion, if you fail to discern the body of Christ, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. And the body of Christ there has nothing to do with communion. It has to do with the nature of the church. If you fail to discern the body of Christ, if you exclude from your fellowship those whom God includes, you are violating the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important for us. Well, I can't quite end yet. There's one more passage we must look at. The very end of the Revelation. We remember, do we not, the question that filled the mind of Solomon as he looked at his temple. But will God dwell indeed with man upon the earth? Listen to this. Chapter 21. John describes the vision of the new kingdom. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. There's the answer. There's the answer. But will God dwell indeed with man upon the earth? Yes, he will. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. I'm glad he didn't say, Behold, I make all new things. This is a story of redemption, not obliteration. He takes old things, broken things, sinful things, and he makes them new by his magnificent grace. And then one final little touch from the same chapter. I like this. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Can you imagine it? This is the holy city. Not Jerusalem in Israel, but New Jerusalem. This is heaven. And he said, I saw no temple there. Can you imagine it? Heaven without church, without temple, without cathedral, without basilica, without chapel. I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Surely this is the fulfillment of the ancient promise that the day will come when we shall be in him and he in us and dwell together forevermore. So there you have God's word to us today. What an exciting thing we're about. And how it points up our need to learn to love one another with an everlasting love. A love that will not allow cleavages through misunderstanding or offense or whatever to divide the people of God from one another. A love that will reach out and be inclusive rather than exclusive. That will call people to newness of life and being filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed so that they might shine with the very glory of God. Dear people, this is God's word to us today. Amen.
Amen.